After a hard day at work, you decide to relax and watch television. You no sooner get comfortable in your favorite chair than the phone rings. You answer it, and you hear an interesting message. The voice on the other end of the phone has to inform you that somebody has passed away. But what is interesting to you is that the person who has passed away, you would consider in some sense, an enemy. You hang up the phone, slump back in your chair. How would you respond to that? How should you respond to that? If it's an enemy, you might do it with a little satisfaction, maybe even more, a little joy. At any rate, you go back to watching television. And you no sooner get involved in the next program than the phone rings again. You answer it, and its voice on the other end of the phone says, I hate to be the one to tell you this, but someone has passed away. Only this time, the person they tell you about is not an enemy. It's not a friend. It's one of your dearest friends. How do you respond to that? What do you do at a time like that? What do you say? Now, the story I've just told you sounds unlikely to happen. You're not going to have two people you know die on the same day. But that very kind of thing did happen. At least the fellow who got the messages got the same message on the same day at the same time. One was his friend, and one was someone who considered him his enemy. What is interesting is the way he responded to that. The story is tucked away in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and I'd like for us to look at it because there are things in this passage that we can learn, things beyond just hearing about a death, and it's those kinds of things I want you to see. But while you're turning, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to speak at a funeral? A lot of you are shaking your heads, yes. What do you say? And what do you say if the person you're talking about, well, wasn't exactly the greatest saint in the world? Do you sort of slide over that? What do you do about that? You ever, you know, as a pastor, I face this all the time. I've literally conducted hundreds of funerals. I mean, literally, I was once on call for Forest Lawn, and I conducted almost 200 for them. But what do? You know, you got to talk about this person, and, well, and there was a dark side. What do you say? What do you do? Well, that's the kind of thing that we're faced with in this passage. That's one of the things I think we can gain some insight about. At any rate, look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 1. And it came to pass after the death of Saul that David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell on the ground and prostrated himself. Now, it's interesting that David has been off fighting. He's come back to Ziklag. Now, that is actually territory of the Philistines. He was running from Saul and had taken off and was camping in foreign country, so to speak. At any rate, this young man comes, and the first thing David sees is that his clothes are torn and there's dust on his head. Now, those are sure signs of mourning. All he would have to know is just what the man was wearing. The minute he saw that scene, he knew that there was a death he had to report. Matter of fact, I think it's interesting that researchers from Princeton University published an article in 2019 where they concluded that people judge a person based on their clothing in under 1 second. I read that and I thought, oh, that can't be true. Now, what they did is they showed people pictures of how people were dressed, and they showed them the picture and took it away in less than a second. They just got a glimpse of it. And they determined that those people could tell you their impression of that person within 130 milliseconds. I thought that was fascinating. Barely time enough to even get a good look at the picture. At any rate, we do judge people the minute we see them, don't we? And usually by the clothes they wear. At any rate, David knew immediately that something was up. This man is mourning. So the passage tells us in verse 3, and David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go?" And he means by that, did we win or did we lose the battle? Please tell me. And he answered and said, "The people have fled from the battle, and many people have fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." That's getting the message of two deaths at the same time, on the same day. Now, Saul was on the battlefield, and this passage tells us that he was killed, his son Jonathan was killed, and the soldiers were killed. So David says to him in verse 5, to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that he wore on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord," meaning I brought them to David. Now, there is a little bit of a problem here. You know, last year we went through 1 Samuel and we got to chapter 31. Remember what chapter 31 said about the death of Saul? You forgot that already, didn't you? Some of you are shaking your heads. No, you didn't forget it. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, it says that Saul committed suicide. Remember that? And this chapter says that this Amalekite said, "I killed him." Now, which is it? When I was in 1 Samuel chapter 31, I didn't basically deal with this. I simply said that most commentators think that the facts are in 1 Samuel chapter 31, and the fabrication of this young man is in 2 Samuel chapter 1. In other words, most look at this passage and they say that the young man really didn't kill Saul. He came upon him after he died, and he took his crown and his bracelet, thinking, "If I take this to David, I'll get some kind of reward for doing it," because he knew that Saul and David were at odds. As a matter of fact, as you know from 1 Samuel, Saul tried to kill David on many occasions, even tried to kill him himself. So he's thinking, "I'll be in the good graces of David." Now, which is it? Did Saul commit suicide? Or was Saul killed by an Amalekite? Well, which is it? Is the facts in chapter 31, or is, and that means that the fabrication is in chapter 1 of the second book? Well, let me make a suggestion. You remember a guy named Josephus? He was a historian, a Roman historian, that lived in the first century. Now, this is the story we're reading took place 900 to 1,000 years before that. Josephus, who was a historian, said that both were true. Let me read you what he said. He said, but Saul's armor bearer, not daring to kill his master, he drew his own sword, placing himself over against its points. He drew himself upon it, and when he could neither run it through him, nor by leaning against it made the sword pass through him, he turned him around and asked a certain young man that stood by who he was and where he understood that he was an Amalekite. He desired him to force the sword through him because he was not able to do it with his own hands, and thereby procured him such a death as he desired. The young man did accordingly. Ah, interesting. Perhaps both are true. Saul tried to commit suicide, intended to commit suicide, but wasn't able to do it. And perhaps the Amalekite came along and did it. This much is true. David believed he killed the Amalekite. That much is clearly true. And I think it is interesting that if you look at the passage in chapter 1, it says in verse 9, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him. That seems to indicate that Saul tried to commit suicide and the Amalekite finished him off. At any rate, Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. Now, how do you respond to that? When one is your enemy and the other is your dearest, closest friend, what do you do? Talk about mixed emotions. Well, look at the text again. Look at verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now I find this passage very fascinating. Would he mourn for Jonathan? Of course. Jonathan was his bosom buddy. They were soul mates, so to speak. Would he mourn for all of the soldiers that were killed? Absolutely. But would he mourn for Saul? The text says he did. It specifically mentions Saul. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and for Jonathan. I think it is to be commendable that David mourned even for the man who repeatedly tried to kill him. So it would be perfectly proper to mourn. Matter of fact, the New Testament says we mourn. Even though we are mourning over a believer who's gone to be with the Lord, we mourn. But we don't mourn like people who have no hope, but we still mourn. It is perfectly proper to mourn. The only thing I would add to that, and I think we need to give some room, not everybody mourns the same way. And we need to give people some freedom to mourn the way they should. One of my dearest friends passed away in the last couple of years after a long illness. And when he finally passed away, his widow, that I'd known for decades was given a book on grief, and she had me read it, and she didn't agree with it. And her point was, everybody grieves differently. That she had had months and months and months to grieve. So when it finally happened, it was almost a relief. So I think we need to give people some freedom here. Not everybody mourns exactly the same. Just look around the world and you can see vast variety in the way people grieve the death of somebody. At any rate, David mourned. That's the first thing that happened. But there is more. This really gets interesting. Pick it up at verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." All right, so by the way, you have to know that was the enemy. And he apparently had come upon Saul, but he's the enemy. They're the ones they're fighting. And he readily admits that. So David said to him, verse 14, "How was it that you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Wow. Now, let me pause here and explain. In the Old Testament, priests were anointed and kings were anointed to their office. So when he says the Lord's anointed, what he's meaning is that Saul was the divinely ordained king of Israel. God had chosen him to be king and he was anointed king. And so David is saying, who are you to kill God's appointed representative? Now, in this passage, there is no answer. Either he did not give one, or if he did, it's not recorded. At any rate, the text goes on to say in verse 15, "Then David called one of his young men and said, 'Go near, execute him.' And he struck him so that he died." Now, a couple of interesting observations here. Remember I told you that David was in Ziklag and that he was in enemy territory? Actually, it was dangerous for him to kill this Amalekite given where he was because he was residing in Philistine territory. But he was willing to do that, to do what he considered to be what was right. So, how do you respond to death? Well, you grieve. That's the first thing we would all think of. But in this case, David, I'm going to use a modern term, sought justice. It wasn't right for you to kill one of the Lord's anointed. So I'm going to have you executed. He's seeking justice. How many times have we heard about somebody being killed and the report is they wanted the one that did it arrested and prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law? What they wanted was justice. That's perfectly legitimate. But you see, in this case, that requires capital punishment. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute. I don't very often do this, but I want to chase a rabbit. We'll talk about capital punishment. Verse 16 says, "David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I've killed the Lord's anointed.'" So David is saying, I can prove that you're guilty. You admitted it. And therefore, I'm going to use capital punishment on you because that's what you deserve. Now, that has fallen on hard times. More and more are trying to reject capital punishment. So I want to just chase the rabbit for a second, all right? Does the Bible teach capital punishment? You're pretty quick to say, yeah, that's good. Where? You weren't so quick to answer that one. All right, let's talk about this. It's really interesting. The first murder in the Bible is in Genesis, the opening chapters. Cain killed Abel. Did he suffer the consequences of capital punishment? No. Matter of fact, he became a fugitive, became a vagabond, but he was not executed. Because God had not yet revealed that that was the punishment for murder. That doesn't happen until Genesis chapter 9 at the flood. Then is when, after the flood, God said, if you shed somebody's blood, your blood should be shed. So the Bible teaches capital punishment beginning in Genesis chapter 9. Now, if you want to see where it is said that over and over and over again, just read Moses in places like Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Capital punishment is instituted for all kinds of problems. But what about the New Testament? Well, speaking about government, in Romans 13, Paul says, for he, that is the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So, capital punishment is not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New. God gave government the sword, not in vain, but to be used to those who do evil. That's what that passage says. Romans 13. You believe in capital punishment? You believe the Bible teaches capital punishment? Good. What you got to know is the verse. It's Romans chapter 14, verse 4. Paul was once arrested and accused of all kinds of things. And in the book of Acts, chapter 25, he says, If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things to which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So Paul is recognizing capital punishment in Acts chapter 25. Now, why do you need to know that? What's the situation in California? Have we not just eliminated all capital punishment? You need to know that when you go into the voting booth, if you ever have that chance. You need to know that if you're ever on a jury and that issue comes up. You need to know that when you get into conversations about it, and you need to know where the Bible says it. The Bible teaches capital punishment. By the way, we've got a crisis in this country right now about lawlessness. There's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that says that if you don't punish something quickly, it's of no value. The fact that we are not punishing and doing it properly and justly and quickly enough is promoting lawlessness in this land. At any rate, David heard of two deaths at the same time. And what he did in reaction was, number one, he mourned. And number two, he executed the proper penalty, which in that case was capital punishment. There's a third thing he did. He lamented. And then he wrote a poem. He calls it a lament back in verse 17. Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. I think today we might call that a eulogy. But the third thing David did is he eulogized. He lamented in poetry over the death of these two men. He called it the Song of the Bow, and it's recorded in a book that it no longer exists. And the fact that it's called the Song of the Bow is a reference to Jonathan's bow. At any rate, I want us to look at the rest of this chapter is the third thing David did. He lamented by writing what amounts to a eulogy. His lament was a public expression of grief. So let's look at it. Let's pick it up at verse 20. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, let the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. The first thing he says is, don't tell anybody. In Gath or Ashkelon. Now, why not? Because those are two cities of the Philistines. And he says that the daughters of the Philistines don't need to know that. Why not? Because they would celebrate. They would rejoice. They would throw a party. We killed the king of the Israelis. Whippy-doo! And David said that would not be appropriate. Don't publish it in Gath because those are unbelievers that would only rejoice in a victory over God's people. Don't do that. Just don't publish it in Gath. Then he says in verse 21, O mountain of Gilboa, lest there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering for the shield of the mighty is cast there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now, this is the place where these men were killed. And what he is saying is, may you suffer drought and barrenness, because on that hill people were killed. It's almost like he's putting a curse on the place where it happened. The reference to the fact that he says at the end of verse 21, the shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. After battle, they would take the shield and they would anoint it with oil in preparation for the next. And the fact that it was not anointed with oil is an indication that that had not been done. Now, that's sort of an introduction to this song of the bow. What happens next are all the things that David says about these two men. And this is what I find most fascinating in this passage. I said to you at the beginning, did you ever have to speak at a funeral? What do you say at a funeral? I don't know how many times I've conducted a funeral and I've said to the nearest of kin, you need to provide a eulogy. Whether I read it or somebody else reads it, we need to write something up. And they look at me and say, what do I say? Did you ever have to write a eulogy? You need to pay close attention because you may have to if you haven't already. This passage tells us what David said. And keep in mind, he's going to talk about his enemy as well as his dearest, best friend. What do you say at a funeral? Especially if you're going to talk about somebody that was less than a saint. You've gone through 1 Samuel with me and you know Saul made every conceivable kind of mistake. Ends up in the going to the witch of Endor to get advice rather than going to the Lord. He wasn't the most glowing saint in the book by any stretch of the imagination. So what do you say about a guy like that? What do you say when this person made more mistakes than they made good decisions? Look at this passage. Verse 22. For the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty. You see what that verse is saying? That verse is talking about their military success. These two men had been successful. Remember the women in 1 Samuel talked about Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000. Remember that? They were successful. So the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. It was successful. The sword of Saul did not remain empty. They were successful soldiers. Interesting. If you ever have to speak at a funeral, if you have to write an eulogy, find something you can say that's true and positive. Hey, this guy was a successful fill in the blank. That's legitimate. Give credit where credit is due. That's a biblical admonition. Give honor where honor is due. So he might not have been perfect, no, none of us are, but you can at least find some things you can say good about them. Do it. You have biblical basis for doing it. Jot that down, 2 Samuel 1. There's more. Look at verse 23. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. The second thing David does in this eulogy is he talks about their relationship to one another. Now, this is significant because Saul wanted David dead. His son, Jonathan, wanted David to be the next king. They were the best of friends. So they disagreed over David. But that did not divide them. Jonathan was loyal to his father. They died in the same battle because Jonathan didn't desert his father, was not divided from his father, but was dedicated to his father, even though they disagreed over David. So David talks about that. That's an idea. You have to write a eulogy. You have to speak at a funeral. Maybe what you should talk about is some of the relationships they had. Not a bad idea. It gets gooder. Is that a word? Look at this latter part of verse 23. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Now, in a sense, this may be talking about their battles, that in battle they were swift and strong. But at the same time, it's talking about their characteristics as individuals, not just as soldiers. They were swift, they were strong, and in the ancient world, those were leading characteristics of great heroes. So what David is doing is he's saying, look, there were characteristics about these people that are commendable, and we ought to commend them. Now, we can pick Saul apart. That's easy to do. But David didn't do that. David found good things to say about his worst enemy. Look at verse 24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. What? He invites other people to mourn the death of Saul. Weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury, who put ornaments of gold in your apparel. What's that about? Well, this is another of Saul's achievements. He was successful in battle, took the spoils of war, and gave it to the people so that the ladies could have scarlet and luxury and gold on their apparel. That's a good thing. So he tells them to weep. The man who did good things for you is dead. So he talks about their successes, their relationship to each other, their personal characteristics, and Saul's provision for his people. There's more. Look at verse 25. How the mighty have fallen. By the way, that's mentioned three times in this poem. In the midst of battle, Jonathan was slain in your high places. So he talks about the circumstances of their death. David laments how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. In other words, this is the circumstances of their death. That's really interesting. If you were told that somebody died, what is the first thing you want to know? How did it happen? Isn't that right? That's an appropriate thing to talk about. David did it in his eulogy, in his poem. It's what this is. He talks about the circumstances of their death. I'm going to repeat it. You're not going to remember this, right? So what I want you to remember is it's in 2 Samuel chapter 1, because if you ever need to refresh your memory, you can go read this chapter. If you don't remember that, you can go listen to this sermon. But what David did is he talked about their successes, their relationship to each other, their personal characteristics, Saul's provision for his people, and the circumstances of their death. But there's one more. He focuses on Jonathan. Look at verse 26. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Whoa. This verse gets used by people to argue that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship. And it's based on the fact that David says, your love was so wonderful it surpassed the love of a woman. So what does that mean? Does that mean they had a homosexual relationship? Absolutely not. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word that's translated love here appears in Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5, and it's translated by the New International Version as friendship. So don't carry this too far. David was not alluding to some kind of a perverse type of love that he shared with Jonathan. But rather, he's talking about their loyalty to each other. He probably meant that he and Jonathan enjoyed a oneness that perhaps goes beyond somewhat married couples' experience. That it was a deep and strong commitment to the Lord and to each other. One commentator said, Jonathan's selfless commitment to David, even though he recognized that David would succeed his father as king, is likened to the loyalty and devotion of marital love. I want to talk about this for a second. I think I understand this because I think I've experienced this. As I looked at this passage this week, I thought, I have been exceedingly blessed in my lifetime with some very, very dear, close, intimate friends. Male friends. I love my wife, but I understand what David is saying. My dearest friend is my brother. We have a relationship, I can't even begin to explain it to you. We don't always agree. That's not necessary. But we dearly love each other. My wife has a similar relationship with her sister. I have one brother, no sisters. My wife has no brothers, one sister. And we share this experience. Now, I think there are elements of my relationship with my brother that exceeds my relationship with my own wife. Why? I can't explain it. Matter of fact, I called my brother and said, hey, I got to preach about us. What do I say? And he said, I don't know how to explain this. He said, there's a chemistry. There's a connection. that he used the word mystery. He said, I don't know how you explain it. I just know it exists. You see, we grew up together. We had experiences together. We're different ages, and we weren't there at the same time, but we went to the same college together, went to the same seminary together. We both share ministry, pastorate experience together. That there are things that two men experience together that's not like anything that happens in a marriage. I can share things with him that my wife could never understand. She would never be able to understand, like my brother understands, what it was like to grow up in the neighborhood we grew up in. Now, I think that's across the board with men and women. Sometimes when a football player is, you know, he loses the contract, he's traded to another team, he says what he misses is the locker room, that he's developed such camaraderie with those men. He gets to play football, but he gets to lose those relationships. As I thought about this, I think that's what happens to two men, especially military men who are in the army, and they face combat together. And maybe one of them saved the other's life. There's no way to describe that bond. They can't talk about it to anybody else, and they quite understand, except the other person understands. Men who've been in military combat don't like to talk about it. And when they do, they like to talk about it with somebody who's been there and understands. So yeah, there's relationships that are different than a marital relationship that is a deep committed to another person. So David ends the eulogy by saying, "Saul, buddy, I miss you. You were my best friend. We had a love for each other like no other. I utilize you." He ends this by saying in verse 29, "How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished." Which is probably, the weapons of war are probably talking about Saul and Jonathan and maybe other soldiers as well. That's it. Gets the notice of two people dying at the same time on the same day. How do you respond to that? Well, what David did is he grieved. He was deeply grieved. He sought justice for that man that killed Saul. And he wrote a eulogy. He wrote a lament. He talked about them. He talked about the good side of both of them. Now, I think there are things from this that we can learn, and I want to spell them out. I've already mentioned the three things David did. That's good. But what do you do when somebody dies? Some people do nothing because they don't know what to do and they don't know what to say. Well, let me tell you, the first thing you need to do is be there. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. Just be there. Your presence alone is support. That's the first thing you need to know. The second is, this passage tells us the kinds of things you need to talk about. And that's the list I've emphasized. It's the list you need to know about. I mentioned their successes. Talk about their accomplishments. Their relationships. He was a devoted husband. She was a devoted wife. Their personal characteristics. They were faithful. They were gregarious. They were generous. Talk about their benefits to other people. They were helpful. The circumstances of their death and your own personal relationship with that person. That's the climax of David's response and perhaps should be ours as we talk about a person who has passed away. We talk about our relationship with them. That can be of comfort to you and to those that hear you. One of the outstanding elements of this passage is that David was gracious in lamenting Saul, who was his enemy. Now, David didn't think Saul was his enemy. Saul thought David was the enemy. But David was gracious. So be gracious. That's the time to maybe overlook the negative stuff. Let the Lord deal with that. Deal with the stuff, the likes of which this passage talks about. Now, I want to make two other suggestions that aren't directly related to this passage. I've taught you the passage. You got it? Did you learn anything? Was this helpful? Imagine a pastor speaking on how you speak at a funeral. But that's what the passage says, and all scripture is profitable, and we need to learn from it. I want to go a little beyond this, all right? A number of years ago, my wife has a dear friend, dear, dear friend. And that friend's sister had a birthday party. And we went, and everybody talked to that sister as if it were her funeral. They went around the room and talked about all the things they appreciated about her. And we walked out of that and thought, what a novel idea. That is, when somebody dies, do you ever go to a funeral? They don't ever talk about the negative. They always talk about the... How about telling them that to their face instead of behind their back when they're dead, flat on their back? Is that a good idea? Yeah. That's your assignment next week. Go home, write down the people that you care about, and write down the things you appreciate about them, and go tell them before they die, to their face. Don't wait until they're flat on their back. Is that a great idea? You do that? You did that. That's good for you. My wife does it, as you well know. So, let me make another suggestion, my second suggestion. What do you want written on your tombstone? I mean, since we're talking about what people say at a funeral, how about your funeral? What do you want people to say about you at your funeral? Is that an interesting thought? I once preached a sermon in which I talked about that. What do you think I would say I want on my tombstone? Here lies the body of a man who believed the Bible? Yes. Taught the Bible? Not even close. Not even close. I have a pastor friend, and he and I were talking about this once, and he said, what I want on my tombstone is, here is a man who believed Jesus Christ for eternal life. I thought, boy, is that a great idea. Everybody who saw that, you're preaching after you're dead and you're giving them the gospel. That's a great one. No, that's not what I said. It doesn't matter what I said, though I'm going to tell you in a minute. But I think that's what you need to figure out. What do you want on your tombstone? You know what I put on mine? This is what I would prefer. Here lies the body of a lover. He loved people. He loved the Lord, and he loved people. I don't always match up to that, but that's what I could wish people would say about me. He spent time with me. He was concerned about me. He loved me. That's the highest compliment you could pay me. Now, figure out what you want on your tombstone. And live like that so that people will say that at your funeral. How's that for an idea? You got the message about what you say and what you want said when you die. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these examples that teach us to be gracious, that teach us how we are to respond in these kinds of situations. Lord, thanks, and give us the grace to be that kind of a person that David was, loving and gracious, even in a difficult situation. In Jesus' name, amen.